This time we turn to the book of Joshua. To the book of Joshua, chapter 5. It's found on page 163 in the black pew Bibles in front of you. 163 in the Old Testament. In going through the book of Joshua, we have been spending time discussing, meditating upon this issue of holy war. Holy war. And so this is, in a sense, a continuation of what we talked about last week, that the holy war points to the second coming of Christ Jesus. There will be one more in this series. Just to, I guess, whet your appetite, the discussion will be, what is the difference then between jihad, crusades, and the holy war, the harem? That's an important question, I think, for us to answer in light of our oppositional culture that we live in. But today, we want to reflect on continuing to answer those questions we were looking at last week. And so, give your attention now to Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. This is God's holy word. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Moving down to verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord, of Yahweh." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of Yahweh's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We bless it to our hearing this day. Are you ashamed? Are you embarrassed for believing in the day of judgment? For believing that there will be a day wherein God will judge the world? If you were to make a list of the things that you're most hopeful for, would Judgment Day make that list? Would it be at the very top of that list? For Paul, this is the most hopeful thing, that Jesus Christ will return. Maybe it doesn't make your list. Maybe you do feel a tinge of shame. And maybe that's because you feel the pressure to water down, to minimize this judgment day. Well, you need to ask yourself, why? Why do I feel this way? Why is this something that I don't really talk about? If you would watch or look at a list of movies, television shows, songs, other things in the media and our culture, what you'd find is that society often jokes about Judgment Day. They often make jokes about the Second Coming. The apocalypse makes a great story, and yet you notice that it's godless. It has nothing to do with God. It has something to do with zombies or some big explosion. But maybe it's not just society that causes us to feel this pressure watering down the judgment day. Maybe we think that it will offend our unbelieving friends, and so That's something we really don't want to talk about. Or maybe we don't know how to share the gospel with others in a clear or articulate way, we think. And so we remove the guilty feelings by diminishing the reality of their destination. Or maybe we don't think about it because we're really scared of facing God in the day of judgment. This, in Scripture, is an amazing day. It is a day in which divine justice and divine mercy simultaneously are manifested to everyone in all of the creation. Not just men and women and children, but angels as well. Demons. This is the most amazing day that we have to look forward to. And Scripture speaks about Judgment Day as a day of comfort, as a day of celebration, not just as a day of fear. Listen to Psalm 96. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. That's a song of celebration. The Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to this question. Question 52 asks this. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? What comfort is it to you, Christian? And if we're not to be ashamed of such a day, the Judgment Day, but we're to celebrate it by faith, then we should also be thankful for other events in the history of God's redemption which demonstrate, which show to us, divine justice and mercy mixed together. Such as the harem. Such as what we read about this holy war in the book of Joshua. There's comfort and celebration in this holy war. Well, we talked about what the holy war was. The Hebrew word is harem. Do you remember the definition of harem? That is something that is devoted to a special use or purpose. I was talking with one of you recently, and you had a very helpful insight that being in God's holy presence will affect you in one of two ways. You will either be consumed or destroyed because of your unholiness, or you'll have to be transformed and transfigured into His holiness. It's a beautiful thought. And so harem, like the cross and the second coming, show to us a day in which we are to celebrate and to be comforted by. Well, just as a way of reminder and review then, before we move into new content, we asked this question and this is how we answered it. Who will judge? God has appointed Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. Who will be judged? Everyone. Everyone living and who have died of the entire creation, men and angels. What will be judged? Every single thought, every single word, every single deed. Why are we judged? For the manifestation of God's glory and the manifestation of Christ's exaltation. But with that, you remember that? With that, then we ask this question. What will happen after the judgment? What will happen after the judgment? God revealed in the context of Canaan, that they were to wipe out everything that breathed. That they were to kill men, women, children, animals. That the silver and the gold, at least in the first war, were all to be dedicated to destruction. They were the angels, the messengers of God's judgment. And then afterward, Canaan was to become a new nation. It was to be the kingdom of God in the earth. It was to be a righteous land that was filled with people who served Yahweh. Listen to what it says in Exodus 23. You shall serve Yahweh, your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Great prosperity in their service to the Lord. But what we see is that Israel did not serve the Lord. They lived a life of struggles and trials. And in fact, really, they never completed their part of the covenant, did they? They never even completely took out everything in the land. We too experience struggles and trials as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. This is our life. But now our life is spoken in this way. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. One Puritan says it like this: as a wicked man's life is made up of sin, so Paul's life was made up of Christ. It was full of Christ. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. Christ who is the principle of Paul's life. Christ who is the end of Paul's life. Christ who is the joy of Paul's life. This is how the Israelites should have lived. That Yahweh was their life. And in fact, if we move beyond the book of Joshua and maybe Judges and maybe Ruth, there is this period of great glory and a golden age with David reigning and Solomon reigning. And we know that there's a mixture of sin and error in those times, absolutely. But when in comparison to the later kings, it's always a comparison to this age and this time of King David and his reign. But you see, that's the fruit. That's the fruit of this war, this Canaanite war. And again, it wasn't sufficiently the end of, or the purpose of this war, because the war would point to a greater kingdom. My point in saying that is this, that even now our life, there's great and glorious things. We have many things to celebrate. Things that the Spirit of God is doing in church history. That just because the canon is closed and there's no more inspired record of history, we still have to understand that the Spirit of God is working. We have to understand that it's the Spirit of God who protected the authority of Scripture. It's the Spirit of God who has helped the church to maintain truth and orthodoxy in the midst of lies and oppressive heresy. It's the Spirit of God who carries His church through times of persecution and great trial. It's the Spirit of God who actually brought Christendom into the world. And it's the Spirit of God who brought about the Reformation when that Christendom failed. It's the Spirit of God who has brought you here today to hear the Word of God. In the midst of trials and struggles, God is still holding us up, preserving us. The Spirit of Christ is carrying out the work of Christ while we wait for Him to return. So to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And really, our death is nothing but a precursor to Judgment Day. And that day of judgment will be a day of great divide. Again, what will happen after the judgment? Well, there will be those who are confident in Christ Jesus, resting in His work, really purchased by His blood. And those who will be rebelling and fighting against Him with their last breath. To those who are the elect, their experiences will be in terms of eternity, that is, forever and ever, and they will have life. And to the reprobate, their experiences will be in terms of forever and ever, and they will have destruction. Vindication, punishment. Joy, torment. Communion with God, loneliness. This is a day of great divide. And really, how can I explain? How can an angel of God explain to you the torments of hell? The torments of the wrath of God? Scripture does speak of it. There is something to say about it, that it is a place of great darkness. It is a place that's described by the people weeping and gnashing their teeth. Have you ever been in an experience in life that has caused you to cry and hold your teeth together? That's hell. It is a place that actually was prepared for the judgment of Satan and the fallen angels. Because those who are rebellious against Christ are the seed of that serpent, they will go to be with Him in that lake of fire. Think of the Scriptures. Think of divine judgment. Hell is being kicked out of paradise. Hell is experiencing a global flood, being drowned in your sin and misery. Hell is an invading nation that comes up against you and you cannot do anything against it. Hell is a series of plagues defeating you and all of your idols. In hell, you lose. You lose the world and all of the stored up treasures therein. In hell, you lose your soul over to torment. In hell, you lose a heavenly home and a heavenly Father. In hell, you lose all hope, seeing that you have basically flattered yourself to this place of judgment. And Jesus Christ entered into that. Jesus Christ entered into that loss and that wrath so that we wouldn't have to. And how can I explain heaven, that which Jesus Christ, in entering into that wrath, has purchased for you, has secured for you? All hyperbole falls short of me explaining heaven. No, in fact, our very faith cannot comprehend the value, the abundance of reward, of glory that Christ Jesus has purchased for you. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Christian, this is as bad as eternity gets. You realize you live in eternity right now, in your union with Christ, and this is as bad as it gets. It only gets better. Does it make you sigh? Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Christian, This is what you're to be daydreaming about. Heaven. This should fill up all of your thoughts. Eternity. To a believer, judgment day is great gain. A saint can tell what his losses for Christ are here, but he cannot tell how great his gains are at his death. You can't even imagine. You will be free of sin and misery. Sin expires with their life, says another here. Sin expires with their life. To be freed from all sinful corruptions and pride and envy and passion and harsh criticism, your harsh criticism of others and others' harsh criticism of you. A day of freedom, a day of liberty. You shall see God face to face. That's how it's spoken of in Psalm 11, that the righteous will see God face to face. You will know God in a wider and a deeper way, meaningful communion, unlike anything you've ever experienced. Much better than even your best quiet time or devotion or secret worship, whatever you call it. Much better than those greatest moments you can think of when the Word of God preached, touched your heart, and actually changed and transformed you. Heaven will be greater than all of those. You will gain a celestial mansion. You will gain the church of the glorified saints and angels, sharing in perfect love and fellowship. You will gain perfection in holiness. Think about this for a minute. Now, at this time in your life, grace is given to you like milk. Because that's all you can handle, grace. You're like a little baby. You need nourished by that milky grace. But there will be a day when you will be able to eat the solid food of mature grace in heaven. We can't even imagine what each other will be like. You will not need to pray for an increase of grace because you shall love God as much as you would love God. As much as you could love God, you will love God in heaven. And as much as He desires to have you love Him, that's how much you will love Him. You'll never go hungry again. Your food will be the 12 fruits of the tree of life. Your table will be a banquet, a royal banquet, and your celebration will be a marriage feast. Can you imagine? Heaven. And that's what will happen after the judgment. Well, finally, our sixth question then is this. When will the judgment be? When will the judgment be? The children of Abraham waited almost 500 years to see the day of the Lord in regards to Canaan. 500 years. The children of God have waited over 6,000 years to see the seed of the woman come and crush the head of that serpent. We're still waiting for the day of the Lord. Though we wait for God's timing, we know this, that Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment. In other words, there is a definite day, though an indefinite date. It's a definite day, though an indefinite date. So, why make known a definite day? Well, first, to discourage all men from sin. 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. When it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise. The celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare. Since all these things are to melt away in this manner, what sort of people must we be to conducting our lives in holiness and godliness while waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Did you hear that? We know that there's a coming judgment. And so it calls us to some degree of application. Peter says, what sort of people must we be? This is a day that calls you to obey the gospel. This is a day that calls you to be someone different than who you are by nature. And knowing the coming judgment ought to persuade us to pursue a life of holiness, a life of loving obedience. Not where we're trying to pursue or point to God our own righteousness. We know that's impossible. That's not the point. No, it's a day in which we want to become more like our Savior as we anticipate who we will be in heaven. But why make known a definite day? Well, secondly, for the greater consolation of the godly and their adversity. For the greater consolation of the godly and their adversity. You are oppressed. You are persecuted. How comforting is it that there will be a day of reckoning? There will be a day of retribution and restoration. I don't think we really appreciate this. Because we haven't been persecuted like much of the church. And to the degree maybe that we would be persecuted and oppressed because of our testimony and who Jesus Christ is, and what he has accomplished in the world, and that every knee needs to bow, and every tongue needs to confess, and we're willing to die for that truth. To that degree, we will love the day of judgment. Because it's his day of full vindication, but his day of vindication of himself. His day of showing to the whole world, yes, he is the king. That's what we want. That's what we live for. And though we are not persecuted in the same way that other Christians have been, we still have enemies. We still have to fight the flesh and the world and the devil in our own way. Judgment Day is a day of trial and sentence for the flesh and the world and the devil. What a glorious day. Well, that's why Jesus has made known a definite day. But why conceal the day? Why an indefinite date? Well, first, so that Christians may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. When we were listening to that parable of the 10 virgins, we saw that really there were 6 parables in Matthew 24 and 25 that had this main point. Be ready. Be ready by clinging to Jesus Christ, and be ready by appreciating the urgency of His coming. Be ready. Here we find a great imbalance. First of all, you know, it's interesting here that we are to shake off all carnal security. It's easy to put our confidence and our security in all kinds of things. But think about the Christian's attitude towards the second coming. One imbalance is this. Oh, Jesus has to come in my time. He has to come in my time. It's going to happen. It has to be in our day. You know, I know he's been waiting 2,000 years, but all these things are quickly coming about. And you know how many people said that in church history? Many. There's always been a contingency or a group of people who have always said, Jesus Christ is coming in our time. Be sure of it. And yet Jesus promises you, you don't know the day or the hour. He doesn't have to come in your time. But the other imbalance is the pendulum swing. It's exactly the opposite. Oh, he'll never come in my time. Jesus is not, I can tell you, I can promise you one thing, Jesus is not coming in our lifetime. How do you have any authority to say that? Because Jesus Christ tells us, no, you better be ready. Don't ever cling to any kind of carnal security. Especially the one that somehow persuades you to think that you know something that He has not revealed. It's a secret. So be ready. The second reason why He's concealed the day is this. That we may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. In other words, it makes us a praying and dependent people. He's concealed the day so that we would cry out to Him. So that we would come to Him and we would say, Lord, please come quickly. So that we would acknowledge the injustices of the world and our own sin and wrestling and struggles. And we would say, Jesus, when are you going to come? Please come quickly. Oh, Lord, how long? Those are the cries of the ones who are anticipating the coming of Jesus. And it is built in that there is a testimony of dependence. That we are not strong enough to deal with our struggles. That we are not smart enough to deal with the problems that are so complex in this world. That we are not so righteous enough to deal with the unrighteousness of the world. We need someone else to come and take care of these things, and it is Jesus Christ. And the reality is that we are burdened with a daily forgetfulness and a distraction that robs us of this very hope. And therefore, God has designed a built-in urgency to help us remember, to gain our attention, so that we would come to Him in prayer. Isn't that why we're to pray for the things that we already expect God to do? I try to put something before you to do on the Lord's Day, something to keep the day holy. Here's one. Just go through the Lord's Prayer. Go through petition by petition and ask the question, am I already expecting God to do this? You'll find that there are promises, that His Word teaches, that He will do the very things, and yet we still pray for it. Why? Because we not only are saying that we depend upon Him to do this, but we're also saying we believe He will do this. That He will keep His word. And one of our prayers is, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Sin and unrighteousness and misery and death, these are things that are experienced on a day-to-day basis. And if you could, I know you hear a degree of this, but if you could hear what God hears, you would hear cries of, why is this happening? This isn't fair. Won't someone do something? When will it all be over? Where is God in all of this? These are the cries that are heard around the world day by day. And you know what all these cries tell us? They tell us that the world wants a judgment. The world wants a day of reckoning. The creation itself is longing for Christ's return. And God has not only promised that it will come, but He's shown us that He will do it. He's shown us, He's demonstrated to us in things like the harem, in things like the holy war. We can be confident that if this is what He does to one nation and seven tribes and groups inside of one nation, He will certainly do this in regards to the whole world. And Jesus Christ did not suffer the wrath of God and defeat death so that this life could be our destiny. He will return. He will return, and let me ask you, will you trust that because of His death and resurrection, He is able to save you to the uttermost? Or will you continue in your sin and your rebellion against Him, clinging to the treasures of this life? The treasures of this life and this whole world will be consumed in order for Jesus to recreate everything. But only those united to Jesus will have a share in eternal life. The Lord comes to judge the earth. Psalm 96. The Lord comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Amen. Let us pray. O great judge of all the earth, we do confess with our father Abraham that you are the judge of all the earth, and will you not do what is right? Lord, we stumble over sin and misery, and we stumble over judgment because we don't understand really the depth of our own sin and misery. We thank you that you've given to us grace, and you open our eyes and you allow us to see a glimpse of righteousness and justice, and how we look forward to a day when we will see with clear vision. We will not have any blinders or any false way of seeing truth and reality. Lord God, we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself, that we would recognize the urgency of your coming, and we would be compelled, not ashamed of the judgment day, but be compelled to speak of it, to celebrate it, to anticipate it with encouragement and comfort. And Lord Jesus, we also pray that you would come quickly. You would come quickly and do right in this world. We ask this because you are King.